The reading continues our series in Psalm 119 and beginning at verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless.
Well, do keep a finger in Psalm 119, and let's pray before we get stuck into it. Our Father God, we thank you very much that you have revealed yourself in your word and by your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we look at this passage now, you would be helping us to understand more of your great love for us and drawing us closer to yourself. Amen. So, have you ever noticed if you go on a motorway in the early autumn, particularly during weekends in September, that there seem to be an unusually large number of cars piled high with household goods? The back window is typically blocked by a duvet and pillows. You might see the odd bicycle wheel sticking out, and as often as not, sitting enthroned on all this stuff is a teddy bear. In a few weeks' time, Caroline, my wife, and I will be joining thousands upon thousands of slightly anxious parents trekking across the country in overloaded cars like that. If you haven't already guessed, we'll be taking our oldest daughter, Lily, up to university for the first time. It's an exciting and important point of transition for her, and of course for us as well. And as we imagine her starting out at university, it's hard not to spend some time thinking about the contrast with what it was like for us, roughly 30 years ago when we were students. When you stop to think about it, the changes are quite incredible. Back then, we made lecture notes in pen and ink on lined paper. Study meant going to the library, reading books, and making notes in pen and ink on lined paper. No internet, no Wikipedia, no e-journals, no online resources, no laptops. We wrote essays and exams in pen and ink on lined paper. Computers were only just beginning to be available. For very special occasions, we might book a place in the computer room to type up and print out our work. No mobile phones, no email, no Facebook, no iMessaging. If we wanted to get in touch with a friend, we cycled round to their room and knocked on their door. And if they weren't in, we left a note in their pigeonhole. There were payphones to ring home on, but a lot of us still wrote letters in pen and ink, quite possibly on lined paper. Back then, Europe was still divided into East and West, an ideological iron curtain which seemed a permanent part of global politics. The European Union had only recently expanded to include the young Mediterranean democracies of Spain, Portugal, and Greece. When we went on holiday, we still went to the bank to collect francs, lira, and Deutschmarks. The political landscape of this country was very simple, a straightforward divide between an economic collectivism, post-war reconstruction, fighting a losing turf war with Margaret Thatcher's new ethics of individual responsibility and effort. No New Labour, no Third Way, no constitutional reform. The Scots didn't even have a government, let alone talk about independence. But all that change seems small beer compared with the social and moral changes we have seen. You see, we'd been to schools where assembly still meant a daily act of Christian worship with a hymn, a Bible reading, and prayers. The vast majority of English society seemed more or less made up of cultural Christians. They might tease you for taking your faith a bit too seriously, but underneath it, they probably suspected you were right. Most people knew precious little about Islam, and militant atheism of the Dawkins brand had not yet arrived on the scene. Back then, for people to live together before they got married was still the improper exception, not the norm. You might even raise an eyebrow if a mixed-sex group of students decided to rent a flat together. And as for what are now referred to as sexual minorities, well, one was dimly aware that they existed, but for all practical purposes, they were invisible. We simply didn't think about our identity in those terms. The changes of the last 30 years have been truly incredible. Now, of course, change can be refreshing, even exhilarating. Change is as good as a holiday. But what about these changes? Not all bad, for sure. But we have lived through an explosion of new technologies, accelerating political complexity and confusion, and a revolution in social moral attitudes. The changes we have seen since our student days have become so rapid, so radical, that it's disorientating at times. They say, don't they, that the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. But you know what? I think sometimes the present is quite alienating as well. We would probably have been more at home in our parents' generation than we are in our children's. And what then will have happened when their children reach adulthood? The summer is drawing to a close, and as we head back to work after the bank holiday, as we head back to school or off to university, I wonder if you share with me that sense of disorientation, of unease. We read of employees being disciplined for talking about Jesus or for refusing to promote their organization's gay pride agenda, and we wonder, could that ever happen to me? What would I do? The old certainties have been exploded. The world has become strange to us, and we fear for the future. We fear for our own future. We fear even more for the future of our children. And it's in the middle of all that anxiety, that uncertainty, that turmoil of the heart, that we turn with wonderful relief to read these words. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day. We've been spending the past couple of Sundays of making a bit more progress in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, 22 sections in all. We started looking at it a few summers back, and at the present rate, I think we're going to be finished round about 2021. And then we should do it all over again. Why? Because Psalm 119 is the jewel in the crown of the Psalms. We don't know who collected these ancient Hebrew songs that we call Psalms together, but we do have some clues as to why they were collected. Listen to the very opening verses of Psalm number 1. You don't have to turn back, but here they are, the opening verses. They're a sort of heading for the entire book of 150 Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Psalms are songs given to us so that we learn to delight in the law of God. Singing naturally fills our hearts with joy, and by delighting in the law of God, we become spiritually fruitful. We prosper. We start naturally to love what is good and shun what is evil. Psalms, as it were, retune our hearts to the divine melody. Now listen to the opening words of Psalm 119, the one we're looking at today. Here they are. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Do you see how similar those words are to the opening words of Psalm 1? There's a sense in which they take as their starting point the big vision of the Psalms, which is to get us to sing about the law of God, to get us to meditate on the law of God. The whole of Psalm 19 is an extended, deliberate meditation on the law of God. It's done to help us take time to delight in it. That's the point of the Psalms, and Psalm 119 does it more than any other. That's why it's the jewel in the crown of the Psalms. And you may have noticed, as we have read through Psalm 119, that the poet uses loads of different words for law. Almost every verse has got one of these words in it. There are actually eight which crop up regularly, translated here as law, laws, word, statutes, commands, decrees, precepts, and promise. So he's found eight different words for law. Then he's taken the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and produced 22 sections of eight verses. Each verse in each section starts with the same letter of the alphabet. That's why it's got those letters as headings in our version of the Bible. And today we're in section L. Lameth. Now, this 176-verse structure allows him to reflect systematically on many, many different aspects of the law of God. The basic materials are the same, but the perspective is constantly changing from section to section. Now, Caroline tells me that half of you won't know what I'm talking about, but this is the image I want to use. It's like a kaleidoscope. Does that make sense? A kaleidoscope? You know, this is a toy tube thing you look through and you look up at a bright light. It's got a sort of opaque ending and there are lots of bits of coloured glass trapped in the end and some mirrors. And as you look at it, it produces this beautiful coloured snowflake, sort of symmetrical pattern. And you turn the end and the little bits of glass rearrange themselves and you get another pattern. And you turn the end and they rearrange themselves, you get another pattern. Millions of different possible combinations, each one stunningly beautiful. When I was a boy, I didn't have a kaleidoscope, but I knew someone who did, and it was always fascinating. And that's Psalm 119. The poet turns the kaleidoscope of God's law, and every time it reveals new shapes, new patterns, new relevance to every aspect of our lives, each one sparkling with color. If you were here last week for letter K, you'll remember that the psalmist had hit emotional rock bottom. So as we read through Psalm 119, we get these early hints that there's some sort of negativity, some murmuring, some hostile criticism of the psalmist. And it builds up and it builds up and it builds up. And then in section K, halfway through the psalm, it kind of explodes. It explodes into really serious hostility and injustice. The persecution he experiences for following God reaches a climax in letter K. And he's almost wiped out. He's like a dried out wineskin, verse 83. He's cracked and empty. His soul is fainting. His eyes have cried themselves blind. He's reached the end of himself. That's one of the songs of a Christian. But it's only halfway through because he hasn't reached the end of God. It's when we reach the end of ourselves that God offers us a new start. So that the second half of the psalm starts with today's section. And it's this thumping great restatement of our security when all else fails. He's at rock bottom. And then he realizes, your word, O Lord, is eternal. The persecution is still there. And as we read the rest of the psalm, we see the persecution is still there. But it's been put in its place. When all else is slipping away, when change becomes bewildering, when it's even painful, when everything seems up for grabs, the law of God is everlasting. That's what we hang on to. That's what we take our stand on. Now, I guess you may be thinking, this focus on law makes us a bit uncomfortable. To our minds, law is probably about crimes and courts and policemen and prisons. It's about punishing people who do bad things. And we might think of law as a necessary evil, but it's not something you really delight in, meditate on, unless that is you're one of those strange people who spend their lives studying it. And in all honesty, I don't think any of my colleagues in the law school really delights in English law. Not delight. And you know, to our minds, the law of God is not much better, is it? Think of the Ten Commandments. Aren't the Ten Commandments a set of thou shalt nots to tie us up in? Isn't the gospel about grace and freedom? It's not about law, order. Aren't faith and spirituality something quite different from law? So what's all this thing about law in Psalm 119? There's an underlying assumption there, I think, in our problem, which is actually quite unbiblical. Have you ever had a colleague or a friend say to you, do you know, I really envy your faith. I envy your faith. It's usually in the context of some sort of difficult life circumstance, personal tragedy, an illness, or a death. At first, it's a bit puzzling. You say, well, you could have one yourself, you know. You know, what do you mean you envy my faith? What's stopping you? But of course, what they mean is that your faith or your spirituality is something quite arbitrary and entirely personal to you. It's really your own personal coping strategy with the mess that life throws at us. And everyone has their own coping strategy. The assumption is there's no truth or falsehood here. Different people have different faiths, different spiritualities, and Christians just seem to have caught on to something that seems to work sometimes, at least for them. It's a sort of moral luck that we believe the comforting things we do. I envy your faith. You see, the modern world is not against faith or spirituality as such, but it pits faith against reality. Yeah, the two are opposed in people's minds. Your faith is make-believe. It's not part of reality. The question is whether our powers of spiritual make-believe are strong enough to stave off the bleak despair we would otherwise feel. Law, we think. Law is quite different. Law is not spiritual make-believe. If you stop on double yellow lines and a policeman comes to move you on, you wouldn't say, oh, thanks for the suggestion. You know, I'm not really a double yellow line kind of a person. I can see they work for some people. In fact, you know, I envy you, your faith in their power to stop people parking where you don't want them to. But you know, really, it doesn't really connect with me. Well, of course, that would be a joke. We think that the law is on the reality side of things. Law is hard, it's pragmatic, it's rational, it hurts, it does things. It's not spirituality. Now, the psalmist, in fact, the whole Bible, rejects that sort of dualism. God's law and God's spirit are like the two sides of a coin. And to see that, we need to understand exactly what the psalmist means by law. That word law, Torah, can equally well mean teaching. It's all right. The word for laws, we see in this psalm, can also mean wonders or miracles or judgments. When God parted the Red Sea to let the Israelites escape and then brought it back again over the pursuing Egyptian army, that was a miracle. It was also a judgment. Same word. The word statutes can be used to mean testimony or evidence or story or narrative. God's commands are also his deeds. The things he does. What we actually call the Ten Commandments, quite literally translated, are his 10 words. So we mustn't think of the law of God in any narrow modern sense. The law of God, for the psalmist, is the entire account of God's miraculous self-disclosure to us. Now, we're perhaps more comfortable with the phrase the Word of God. And that's fine, that's a good alternative, but it's not the term that the psalmist would naturally have used. His term would have been the law of God. Listen to this verse. It's Deuteronomy 29, 29. It comes at the end of the book of the law, Deuteronomy 29, 29, and it goes like this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. You get the idea? God is beyond human comprehension. No one can really understand God. But God has revealed some things of himself to us. And that entire revelation, the miracles, the story, the narrative, the rules, the virtues, the songs, the whole body is God's law. And of course, it's by his Spirit that he teaches us these things. So spirituality and law belong totally together. One communicates the other. And something absolutely central follows from this, something central for us as Christians, which the psalmist only dimly suspects, but which we know with confidence. And that is that the law of God is ultimately a person. The law of God is ultimately a person. The supreme disclosure of God to us is in the appearance of his own self in the person of Jesus Christ. So our psalmist writes, verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. And John starts his gospel with those famous words. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Again, we mustn't create a dualism. We mustn't split apart the scriptures and Christ. Jesus said, the scriptures all testify about me. He was talking about the law of God. That's why the Apostle Paul can describe Jesus as the end point, the goal, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is who it all points to. So the law and the Spirit, the Word and the Son, love and obedience. In true Christian spirituality, they're always held together. We must never drive them apart. And let's keep that in mind as we see now how the psalmist glories in the everlasting Word of God. So notice, first of all, that the Word of God is breathtakingly beautiful. Verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. When did you last see the stars in all their beautiful array? Richard was telling me he'd seen them in Mauritius earlier on in the summer. A great dome of light. Millions and millions of white hot sparks as far as the eye can reach and further. So many it looks like milk. And the constellations, patterns unchanging for millions of years, even more beautiful, even more extensive, even more secure than the stars in the sky, is Jesus, the living Word of God. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you remember when John had that vision of the glorified Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation? What does he describe? He describes one with hair as white as snow, eyes like blazing fire, his body glowing with the inner light of molten bronze, holding seven stars in his right hand, and his face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You can stare at the stars, but not at the sun. The Word of God, that is everything God has revealed about himself through the scriptures and in his Son, the Word of God is breathtakingly beautiful. The Word of God is totally reliable. Verses 90 to 91. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day. At the start of all things, God created the heavens and the earth. And each day, the world keeps on turning round. The seasons come and go. The years slip by. And God sustains it still. In each generation, he raises up more men and women to seek after him and to follow him, to join the ever-growing number of his saints. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. The Word of God is totally reliable. And then we see that the Word of God is utterly inescapable. Again, verse 91, all things serve you. Really? Do we really believe that? All things serve you? Yes, all things. Some people, of course, some people try to avoid and deny God's rule over them, but they are not in charge of this world. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. For Christ must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. When God speaks, it is inescapable. He compels us to respond. Indeed, it's by our response to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, crucified as a criminal, raised and glorified by the Father. It's by our response to the fact of Jesus that we are finally judged. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10. The word of God is utterly inescapable. And then we see that the word of God is powerful to save. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The psalmist, as it were, looks backwards. He was afflicted back in section K, but he did not perish. He looks forward. I'll never forget your precepts. And right now, he cries out, save me. The most basic prayer we can offer, the one God delights to answer. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to plead for them. Hebrews 7:25. The focus here is wholly on God because when all else fails, God is still there. That obedience that the psalmist refers to in verse 94, the obedience that comes from faith, is really the evidence that we are his children. So he's not saying, save me because I've been a good boy, because I have sought out your precepts, give me a reward. No, he's saying, just save me. Save me because you have made me your child. I am yours. And the evidence for that is my obedience. Breathtakingly beautiful. Totally reliable, utterly inescapable, powerful to save. And that leads the psalmist to a logical conclusion. If that is all true, the word of God must be our strongest refuge and our safest fortress. In the face of hostility, in the face of people who care nothing for God and his law, in the face of a world that seems to be spinning out of control, what does he do? The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. No panic, no fighting, no war of angry words. There's no underhand manipulation, no despair. No, the psalmist makes the time and creates the space to immerse himself in the beautiful, reliable, inescapable, powerful Word of God. And so this little section closes with the psalmist, as it were, losing himself in God's Word. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. They say that one of the ways of combating depression and low mood is deliberately to contemplate something beautiful. We should look at something beautiful every day. The most beautiful, the most perfect object we can fix our minds on is Jesus. Have you found that fortress, that refuge? What's your route there? Do you memorize Bible verses? Do you write out God's promises and put them in a box? Do you stick post-its on the bathroom mirror? Do you listen to Christian songs on your iPhone? Do you download talks, play them in the car? Do you pray when you wake in the night? We need to find a route to that strong fortress, that safe refuge of the Word of God. You might want to talk about what you do with your neighbor after the service has ended, or ask them what they do or what they would like to do. You see, our disorientation in a changing world, our anxiety, our fears for the future, should drive us to take refuge in the Word of God. Whenever our anxious imagination gets out of hand, we need to squash it with something solid and real and permanent. And the only solid and real and permanent thing is God. The use and abuse of new technologies, political confusion, a revolution in moral attitudes, we don't have easy answers to any of these things, but we do have a foundation stone to build on, and that is Jesus Christ, the everlasting Word of God. So if we are wise, as we go back to our workplaces, as we get stuck into the term, go off to university, whatever it is, we'll not simply go with the flow, but nor will we bury our heads in the sand. We won't even just stick to our principles regardless. Rather, we will take more time to keep Jesus company. We will immerse ourselves in the written word which teaches truly about him. And if we do that, we will prove for ourselves what it says here, verse 90, that God's faithfulness continues through all generations, even for as long as the earth endures. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you that you have indeed given us everything that we need. In your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you for your scriptures that teach us truly about him. And pray, fill our hearts with joy in the knowledge of that. Give us a love for you, a love for your word. And particularly when our thoughts get anxious and our imaginations run away, when we fear for the future, we pray that you would help us fill our hearts with you instead. Pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen.
Well, do take a seat. And may I invite Julian to come up? And we have a couple of questions here. First comment says, great talk, very encouraging. So thank you.
Thank you.
He then asks, where do you get from the Bible that Jesus is God's word? Where's that link made?
Okay. So where's the connection between Jesus and the idea of the word of God? I suspect there are all sorts of places we can look for, and the obvious one is the one I quoted from the beginning of John's gospel, where John takes the idea of a word that has been with the Father for all time and is God in some sense, but is God communicating himself to his word, his world, and this person then turns out to be Jesus, the living word, the word made flesh. So right there at the beginning of John's gospel, we get this sense of that Jesus is an embodied form of God's communication to us. Yeah? And then we see Jesus saying, all the scriptures speak about me. If you read the scriptures, he was talking to the Jews, he's talking about the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you think about me, you'll join up the dots. You'll realize I am the Word. That's it. He fulfills it all. Paul says he is the goal of it all. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So we get, as we read through the New Testament, we get again and again and again this sense that Jesus is, straightforwardly, the Word of God. We might say the Word made flesh or the Word incarnate to distinguish that from the idea of the Scriptures themselves.
Thank you. Thanks, Julian. And if you ask that question and you want to explore that more with Julian, then you'll be around at the end.
Absolutely.
We'd love that.
Love to talk.
And there's one more, Julian. Sorry.
Oh, there's one more. Oh, right, great.
At the end of the talk, you used a lovely phrase, which I heard as well, which was keeping Jesus company.
Yeah.
Could you say a little more? What does that involve? What might that involve?
It's really interesting. As we, as you read the Psalms, you read the Old Testament, there's this lovely image of faith, which is walking with God. Not running, not flying, not jumping about, just walking. And walking is something that, the great thing about walking is it leaves you space to think and space to talk and space to have a conversation and so on. So when we walk with God, we are keeping going. We're not standing still, we're making progress, we're moving, but we're moving at a pace which allows us to take time with God. So, one way of keeping company is quite literally when we are walking. So what do we, I know a lot of people listen to their iThingies and headphones and so on when they're walking, but why not take it off and instead pray and, you know, recite scripture or just think about Christian things rather than angsting about the day ahead or whatever. So, and you can do that when you're walking. You know, I think just to think of that imagery of walking as a form of keeping company and then all the things you can do when you walk, there are all sorts of things you can't do as well. Walking actually stops you getting distracted in some ways as well. So, yeah, that would be one of the ideas that, certainly from my own experience, what it means to keep Jesus company. My walks to work across the downs are probably the most precious time because it's kind of, it's really protected time. And I know it's 30 minutes, not more, not less. And that's, I'm not going to be distracted. And I have to get from home to work or from work to home. It's wonderful, wonderful space in which to think and to pray and so on. And that would be one of the things I would mean by keeping Jesus company.
So you've got us thinking. That would be a great question to ask your neighbour. How do you plan to keep Jesus company this week?
Yeah.
Julian, thank you so much. Thank you.